bringing us here this morning. Lord, we do pray that you'd bless this time, Father. I pray that you'd help me to remember the things that were in the notes, the things I need to bring out this morning concerning Esther chapter 2 and Esther chapter 3. And I pray that you'd just bless this time, Lord. Make it profitable, make it productive. And Lord, may your will and way be done during this hour. Lord, bless not only our class, but all the classes, Father. And I pray that your will and way would be done. I do pray also that you would bless the preaching of your word and the service to follow and the song service and offering and everything that's said and done. May it bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll just thank you for it, Lord. And just please bless the day, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. All right, Esther chapter 2, and because I don't have my notes, I'm not even sure where we ended last week. I think we made it at least through chapter 14, so I guess we'll jump in at, let's just read from verse 15 down through the end of the chapter. It says, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but that Higgai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred, nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him." Actually, let's just stop right there. So Esther wins out and becomes the queen of Persia. And again, we notice that the unusual circumstances here of God getting a person in that particular position that's going to play such a vital role. And again, we see that God is working behind the scenes, although he's not there at the forefront in the whole thing. And also, I think we can see that there is such a vast difference between Vashti and Esther. When Vashti was called in to the king, she refused. She would not come in. She disobeyed the commandment of the king and the commandment of her husband. And here's Esther here, and she's obeying the commandment of her cousin here, the one who brought her up and was acting as if he were her father. So she's under authority and submitting to authority, whereas Vashti was rebelling against authority. So you see quite a difference between these two women. And at the wedding of Esther and Ahasuerus, there's this feast. And again, we're reminded, and it certainly looks as if the feast in chapter 1 was also a wedding feast, and it was the wedding of Vashti and Ahasuerus. So it certainly would not have been an unusual or an unreasonable request for Vashti to come in to the king at the feast. And so there seems to be quite a parallel between these two women and the feast going on here. Look at verses 21 through 23. "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king." All right, there's a conspiracy that's taking place. Somebody doesn't like King Ahasuerus and wants to do him in. These two men are sitting in the gate and conspiring against the king. And we saw that Mordecai let's see, where was it? Verse 19. Mordecai sat in the king's gate. So Mordecai is hanging out there at the king's gate, and it certainly looks as if Mordecai is a servant of King Ahasuerus, and he is in a position of somewhat of prominence in the land. He has a position there in the king's gate. And again, in Bible times, the king's gate or gates were very important parts to cities, and a lot of business was transacted there. A lot of judicial kinds of things were taking place there, decisions being made. And here's Mordecai. He's hanging out here at the king's gate, which kind of lets you understand that he has a role and a position, a job to do, and there's a reason for him being there. And while he's there, he overhears what's going on. He hears the whispering and all this stuff going on. And it seems like a very small thing. I mean, it's not a small thing in the sense that, you know, somebody's trying to kill the king. That's a big thing. But it seems like a small thing that he is the one who overhears it. He's the one that tells Esther, and investigation takes place. They're found to be guilty, and they're hung. And here it is. The thing is put into a history book, and it's certified. The thing is, has some authority behind it, and it's placed there. And again, it doesn't seem like a real significant thing, but boy, does it play a huge role in what takes place later. And it just reminds us that the Bible says, who hath despised the day of small things? Small things, little things. Boy, they come back and get you sometimes. And doesn't seem like a huge thing, but boy, oh boy, it's really something. Now these two conspirators, if you look at their names, Bigthan, that's seven letters, and Teresh has six letters. Seven and six, that's 13. 13 in the Bible is connected to rebellion. The first time that word occurs in any form in your Bible, it has a connection to rebellion. It says something in the 13th year, these group of people rebelled. And here's some people rebelling against the king. And when they're found to be guilty of this conspiracy, the king has them hung. And you know what the Bible says about folks that are hung? It said, cursed be anyone that's hung on a tree. Now, these folks are cursed because they rebelled against the king. And it just so happens that they are the first of 13 people that are hung in the book of Esther. These are the first two. Before the book is over, there'll be 13 of them. And again, we're reminded in verse 23, and when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. A little thing added on to the end of the chapter isn't presented as being a great thing. It's just put in there like a P.S. on the end. Oh, by the way, it was written down in a history book, and it was certified, God always does things like that. Just put something really significant in there, but man, he doesn't put exclamation point, exclamation, this is going to be important. He just throws it in there, just lets it, lay there. But my, how important it's going to be. Let's look at chapter 3. Now let's read the first six verses together. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, Then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for he had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, what we're introduced to here in chapter 3 is one of the most evil men in all the Bible, a man named Haman. Haman turns out to be one of the great types or pictures of the Antichrist. There's 18 of those folks in the Bible, and of course 18 is 6 plus 6 plus 6. It just happened, you know, just a strange coincidence that there would be 18 of those folks. And this guy, there can be no mistake about it, this guy is a great picture of the Antichrist. Notice that he is advanced. He is advanced. It says there in verse 1, after those things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. This guy is advanced. He's put into a position of prominence. And notice here that he has a seat. The book of Revelation, and again, a lot of my notes here, it's going to be tough. But it's in the first part of the book of Revelation. There's a passage that talks about Satan's seat. Somebody sitting in Satan's seat. And here's a guy who has a seat of authority, and he is passing judgment on God's people. And boy, oh boy, that thing just kind of lines right up there with the plans and purposes of the Antichrist. Now, this guy is very much tied in to the number 5. And 5 in the Bible is connected to death. Death has 5 letters, doesn't it? And we're told in the book of Hebrews that Satan has the power of death. Satan has 5 letters in it. Devil has 5 letters in it. And this guy right here has a real strong connection to the number 5. And interestingly enough, Adolf Hitler's original Nazi card, when he joined the Nazi party in Austria before he came to power in Germany, his original Nazi card number was 555. The next guy that shows up will be 666. But you see that guy right there, 555, Adolf Hitler, spent his life trying to destroy the Jews. And boy, he made a lot of progress toward that goal. Here's another guy that shows up, and he's got a real strong connection to the number 5. And again, because of my notes, I won't remember all of the phrases connected to this guy. But I think, if I remember right from my notes, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, that thing occurs, the son of Hammedatha occurs 5 times in the book of Esther, and of course in the Bible. This guy, he's introduced here in chapter 3. And he'll be alive in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And in chapter 7, he'll be hung. And that'll be the end of him. He'll be in there for 5 chapters. And if you take the numbers 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 and add them together, if I'm not mistaken, you get 25. Is that right? I hope you're awake this morning. 25. That's 5 times 5. That's the perfect square there. 5 times 5. And if you were to take all the verses in those 5 chapters, you'll find there are 70 verses there. 70. And obviously, if you remember elementary math, some of you, thank the Lord I don't. I don't even want to remember it, you know. But 70 is divisible by 5. Anything with a 0 on the end or a 5 on the end is divisible by 5. It's 14 times 5 gives you 70. Well, if you were to take the number 70 and break it down into prime factors, well, boy, that's a big elementary math kind of situation, right? You break it down to prime numbers. And if I remember right, boy, that's kind of a scary thing to be up here without notes, see? You get 2 times 5 times 7. 2 times 5 times 7 and 5 right in the middle there, see? Now, again, this guy is alive and prospering and working and conspiring against the Jews for 5 chapters. Again, chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That middle one is chapter 5. He is at the zenith of his power, the very pinnacle of success there in chapter 5. So this guy right here, boy, strong, strong, strong connection. And again, I'm only giving you about 5 or 6 connections, and I think I had 11 or 12 in my notes there. So there's many, many more ways to tie this guy to the number 5. Well, by the way, you get down to verse 5 right here in chapter 3 when you're introduced to Haman. It says, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." This guy gets angry. You know what Jesus Christ said about wrath? He said, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, you know, "Thou shalt not kill, you'll be in danger of judgment." He said, "But I say unto you, whoso is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." He said anger had a connection there to murder. And what's going on in that heart when we get angry, see, is the problem. And of course, his anger, his wrath leads to his conspiring against the Jews to destroy them all, not just the one that he doesn't like. And of course, that's right there in verse 6 where he plans to do all of that. Now, if we back it up to verse 2, it says, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gates," so the king's servants, see, are there. That's another reason why we ought to think and consider that Mordecai has a position, a role in the king's government there. He's sitting in the king's gate with the king's servants. All right, "they bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." And we're obviously told later on that the reason why he doesn't bow and give him reverence is because he is a Jew. And the Jew remembers the Ten Commandments. And the Jew got into trouble in the first place by bowing to things they were told not to bow to. I mean, that's why they were in Persia. That's why Nebuchadnezzar comes in there and carries them away captive in the first place. They were idolaters. They were bowing down to idols. And God said, "Don't do that. You are not to do that." And Mordecai has learned a great lesson. And he's not going to make the same mistake that his fathers and, you know, grandfathers and so forth made that got him into this trouble. And so he refuses to bow down to anybody, even at the king's commandment. And of course, the book of Acts says that we're to obey God rather than men. And God's law comes first. And God's law came first for Mordecai. He refused to bow down even though the king commanded him to do so. Well, this guy sticks out like a sore thumb. I mean, kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, a whole crowd of people bowing down and 3 guys standing there, you know. You can't help but stick out. And here's Mordecai and all the king's servants, you know, down on their hands and knees and faces to the ground. And there he is standing there. I mean, how could you not miss him? And they ask him, "Why transgresseth thou the king's commandment?" I mean, this is not a light thing that Mordecai is doing. He's willing to stick his neck out. Wasn't it chapter 1 where somebody refused to obey the king's commandment and got into trouble? And now Mordecai is rebelling against the king's commandment. Verse 4, now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them. I mean, they kept at him. Isn't that how the world operates? You know, you tell them, no, I don't do that. I won't go out and drink with you. You know, I can't do it. They keep on you, keep putting the pressure on, keep wanting you to sin and join in with them, you know. Well, they keep after him, keep pestering him. And it says, he hearkened not unto them. You know, my son, when sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Boy, they entice. They don't do it one time. They continue to do it and continue to put the pressure on. And so it is with these folks. And when he hearkened not, look what they do. That they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. This guy is refusing to obey the king's commandment on religious grounds. The fact that he is a Jew. And they don't know whether the thing will stand, but they're going to report it anyway. And, you know, a lot of servants think they might get an advancement, you know. Please the boss, please somebody in power and authority. You might be able to move up the ladder a little bit, you know. And so they tell Haman about the whole situation and why Mordecai is refusing to bow down. Well, this thing obviously upsets Haman to no end. And that reminds us, too, that certainly the Antichrist has a great connection to Haman right here. This guy desires worship. And when somebody won't worship him, he's ready to have him killed. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. It's probably 2 Thessalonians, now that I think about it. It is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul starts talking in this book about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he starts dealing with some things that are going to happen before Jesus Christ comes back. Look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That guy shows up, sits down in the Jewish temple, and says, I am God. Bow down and worship me. This guy desires worship. And you get to the book of Revelation, you realize he gives that guy a mark. Or he gives all the people a mark because he's a beast. He likes to mark what belongs to him. And he gives everybody a mark, and anybody who refuses to take that mark or refuses to bow down and worship him, off with the head. That's like Haman. He gets angry when folks won't bow down before him and worship him. And of course, the Antichrist is the devil's son. And you know what they say, like father, like son. And the devil, Lucifer, in Isaiah chapter 14, said, I will ascend, I will put my throne above the stars of God. I'll put my throne. What does he want his throne above the stars of God? Why does he want to be like the Most High? He wants to be worshipped. He wants folks to bow down to him. He wants to be in control. And so just like Haman here, gets upset, gets his nose out of joint because one man won't bow down before him. But that leads him to, you know, that's going to lead him to put out a contract on all the Jews, not just the one that won't bow. Of course, the reasoning is that if this guy won't bow down because he's a Jew, we got a bunch of Jews living here in this nation. So they probably won't bow down either. They're not going to obey the king's commandment. They're not going to do me reverence. I think we ought to just get rid of him. That's Haman's reasoning. That's Haman's understanding of the problem. And that's how he plans to deal with it. By the way, before we move on, and again,
I'm jumping back and forth and around. But we ought to make connection here in verse 1 where it says that he's called Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Agagite. We ought to pay close attention to that. What is an Agagite? Well, you know, in the Bible, you put the I-T-E on the end of a word, and it oftentimes has a reference to where a person comes from. I mean, it might be the city, but many times it has to do with who your father is, or your grandfather, or great-grandfather. You know what a Levite is? Somebody that was born from Levi, the tribe of Levi, a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was a man. What's an Agagite? Well, in the Bible, Agag is a king. He's the king of the Amalekites. And one day the children of Israel decided, you know, everybody around us here are, you know, they have kings, and we don't have a king. We want to be like everybody else, you know. We just want to fit in. We don't want to stick out, you know. Lord, we know you said that we ought to be a peculiar people, but we don't like being peculiar. We want to fit in. You know? All the new versions get upset with that word. You know, they don't like the word peculiar. They don't think you ought to be peculiar. They think you ought to have, CCM music in your church, you know, and dress like the world and act like the world and all that kind of stuff. By the way, I'm going to run so many trails here without my notes, I won't even remember where I'm at. But a guy at work goes to one of those kinds of churches, and they had a big CCM concert last Friday night. And he was telling me that they had the volume cranked up so loud that 18 light bulbs came out of their fixtures. The vibrations from that music or whatever that is, you know. Noise pollution is really what it is, you know. 18 light bulbs just came out of their sockets. You know. Thank God we don't have any of that kind of junk around here. Man, oh man, what a mess. But here's a guy from Agag. And so the Lord says to Saul, you know, they say, well, we want a king. And the Lord says, who would you like? Well, we'd like that guy right there because, boy, he's a handsome-looking fellow. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. And we'd like him. So they make him king. And the Lord says, okay, you can have him. You won't like him when you get him, but you can have him. So they get him. And Lord comes to him through Samuel and says, hey, I got a job for you. You're the king of Israel. I want you to do something for me. I want you to destroy Amalek. I wipe those people off the face of the earth. Genocide. I mean, just destroy those people. Get rid of them. Those were no good people. Those were the ones that first attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt. They looked for the stragglers, falling behind, and killing them. Our Lord said, I've declared war on those people until they're destroyed, and I want you to take care of that job. And Saul said, praise the Lord, I got a job to do. I'll go take care of it right away. And he heads out to go take care of that problem. And there's an agreement that Samuel will show up at an appointed time and offer sacrifices. And he doesn't show up, you know, and all that stuff. When he finally shows up, Saul has a problem to deal with because the Lord told him to destroy utterly. And when he said destroy utterly, he meant destroy children, women, men, cows, sheep, chickens, everything. Anything that those folks owned, they were supposed to destroy. And Samuel shows up and Saul comes out to meet him. It's like he doesn't really want him to get into the camp, you know. And Saul greets him, you know, this big pious thing. And Samuel says, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep? You guys turn into farmers here instead of soldiers or what, you know? And Saul said, well, you know, we want to save the best for the Lord, so we had a sacrifice here, you know. We just saved something to sacrifice. It turned out that guy had left at least one man alive. He was told to destroy it utterly. utterly. And he left at least one man alive. And you know, because he didn't destroy utterly, there were some others that got away. That man's name was Agag, the king. He kept Agag alive. And Samuel saw that thing, and Samuel said, that can't be. And he hacked him up into pieces. And he obeyed what God told Saul to do. Now here's the big irony about that thing. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. They weren't supposed to get a king from Benjamin, but they did. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, but they got a king from Benjamin. And that guy from Benjamin had a father named Kish. And you remember in chapter 1 that you were introduced to Mordecai, and that guy was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he had a guy in his background whose name was Kish, just like King Saul. And so what you have here is a descendant of King Saul, Mordecai. He's from Benjamin, and he's got Kish in his background, a descendant of King Saul. And now he's having to deal with somebody from King Agag, somebody who survived the attack by King Saul after Saul was told to destroy utterly. That's kind of a wild thing, isn't it? That kind of reminds you that this business that is going on in America that, well, you know, sin's okay as long as it, you know, it's between consenting adults, you know, it's only hurting me and somebody else, you know, it's not hurting anybody else. We can just go ahead and do what we want to do. That's nonsense. Here's a guy who just, you know, he just sinned. It really wasn't affecting anybody, you know, just one guy alive and maybe a, you know, handful of escape, but boy, he did most of the job, you know, just a little sin, and that thing comes back to haunt Israel here. This guy from Agag puts out a contract on all the Jews, and they live in terror for about a year because of this guy right here, and it all goes back to Saul's sin. The Bible talks about sin being exceeding sinful, even when it seems like a small thing. You know, Saul did most of the job, but he didn't do all of it. You know, and that's just a little reminder, who hath despised the day of small things? Small things come back and bite you. Or small things done for the Lord can turn out to be great things. See, it works a lot of different ways there. But here's something that's coming back, see? And Solomon the wise man says, the thing that hath been is the thing that is, and the thing that shall be. History goes round in circles. And here's a descendant of King Saul having to deal with a descendant of King Agag, and King Saul was supposed to take care of that problem so they wouldn't have this trouble, but he didn't take care of it. What a mess. Look at verses, read it, verse 8 through the end of the chapter here. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province, and the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey,
The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. All right, Haman shows up in front of the king and said, you need to get rid of these people. They're nothing but trouble. They won't obey your commandment, so why have them around? Let's just get rid of them. You'll save yourself a lot of trouble, and we'll be a lot better off without him. And of course, he doesn't really tell the king the truth about this thing, that he's just upset with one man. But nevertheless, notice that the king gives him the ring. A ring is a symbol of authority. And he gives him that ring and says, there you go, buddy. That's like a blank check. Carte blanche. Just do whatever you want to do. I mean, that's the king's signature. You can just stamp that thing. Whatever you say goes. That's kind of like the Lord giving the devil permission to work a person over. That's kind of what the Lord did to concerning the devil, concerning Job. There's Job in chapter 1. The devil shows up before the throne of God and says, you know, the Lord says, how about my servant Job? You considered him? He said, yeah, I've considered him. You just let me have him for a little bit. I'll take care of him. He'll curse you to your face. Our Lord said, I don't think so, but you can do all of this, but you can't do this. You know, you can't take his life and so forth. That's like giving him a ring. You can do whatever you want to do. You have the authority to do it. There you go. Just one thing you can't do, but anything else goes. And that's a pretty powerful thing. So Haman gets the ring, and it's a symbol of power and authority. And that's not a good thing for God's people, because here's a guy who has a ring, and he's called the Jews' enemy. In verse 10. In verse 11, it says, the king said unto Haman, the silver is given unto thee, the people also to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. All right, the transaction involves silver. Silver. Silver in the Bible is a type or picture of the price of redemption. You ever study what happens in the Bible connected to silver? Silver, kind of interesting. You find Joseph being sold into bondage, Egyptian bondage, for 20 pieces of silver. And you got the Lord Jesus Christ being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You ever notice what happened to those folks after that transaction involving silver? They both went up. Joseph goes from, you know, goes down to prison, goes down, ends up all the way down in prison, and then he starts going up, 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 second in command of all Egypt. The Lord Jesus Christ betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, you know, beaten, put on a cross, dies, is buried, rises again, sitting on the right hand of God, see, all connected to silver. And here's a bunch of people going to be sold out for silver. I wonder what's going to happen to them. They're going up. They don't look very good right now, but they're going up. It didn't look very good for Joseph when he was sold for 20 pieces of silver. But before it's all over, he's going up. And Jesus Christ didn't look too good, but boy, oh boy, he goes up. Man. Well, the king's scribes are called on the, strangely enough, the 13th day. 13th day, they're called in to write this letter that's going to be stamped with the king's seal. And that thing is going to be authoritative. It's not written by the king, but it might as well have been written by the king, because the king has given Haman the ring of authority. So this thing is going to be written and stamped with the king's seal, and I see our time is up. We'll have to pick it up right there for next time.